Welcome to a continuing series of messages surveying books of the Bible. Our speaker is Dr. Ken Boa, president of Reflections Ministries and Trinity House Publishers. Today's study is on the book of Isaiah. Here now is Dr. Ken Boa.
Welcome to the Talk Through the Bible Visual Bible Overview Series. Today we're going to survey the book of Isaiah to give you a better feel for the contents of the book as you begin to study it. Looking at the Old Testament from a chronological standpoint, there are three major types of books: historical, poetical, and prophetical. But chronologically, Isaiah supplements the 11 Old Testament books that move the storyline of the Old Testament forward in time. From this skeleton of the historical books, the poetical and the prophetical books hang. For our purposes today, we will be looking at the book of Isaiah, the events of which occur during the period recorded within 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles. Let's begin by exploring the introduction and title of Isaiah. Isaiah is like a miniature Bible. The first 39 chapters, like the 39 books of the Old Testament, are filled with judgment upon immoral and idolatrous men. Judah has sinned. The surrounding nations have sinned. The whole earth has sinned. Judgment must come, for God cannot allow such blatant sin to go unpunished forever. But the final 27 chapters, like the 27 books of the New Testament, declare a message of hope. The Messiah is coming as a Savior and a Sovereign, to bear a cross and to wear a crown. Isaiah's prophetic ministry, spanning the reigns of four kings of Judah, covers at least 40 years. Yeshayahu, and its shortened form, Yeshaya, means Yahweh is salvation. This name is an excellent summary of the contents of the book. The Greek form in the Septuagint is Hesias, and the Latin form is Esaias or Isaias. Let's have a look at the authorship of the book of Isaiah. Isaiah, the St. Paul of the Old Testament, was evidently from a distinguished Jewish family. His education is evident in his impressive vocabulary and style. His work is comprehensive in scope and beautifully communicated. Isaiah maintained close contact with the royal court, but his exhortations against alliances with foreign powers were not always well received. This great poet and prophet was uncompromising, sincere, and compassionate. His wife was a prophetess, and he fathered at least two sons, 7:3 and 8:3. He spent most of his time in Jerusalem, and Talmudic tradition says his persecutors sawed him in two during the reign of Manasseh. Compare Hebrews 11:37. The unity of this book has been challenged by critics who hold that a Deutero-Isaiah wrote chapters 40 to 66 after the Babylonian captivity. They argue that chapters 1 to 39 have an Assyrian background, while chapters 40 to 66 are set against a Babylonian background. But Babylon is mentioned more than twice as often in chapters 1 to 39 as in chapters 40 to 66. The only shift is one of perspective from present time to future time. Critics also argue that there are radical differences in the language, style, and theology of the two sections. Actually, the resemblance between chapters 1 to 39 and chapters 40 to 66 are greater than the differences. These include similarities in thoughts, images, rhetorical ornaments, characteristic expressions, and local coloring. It is true that the first section is more terse and rational, while the second section is more flowing and emotional. But much of this is caused by the different subject matter: condemnation versus consolation. Critics often forget that content, time, and circumstances typically affect any author's style. In addition, there is no theological contradiction between the emphasis on the Messiah as king in chapters 1 to 39 and as suffering servant in chapters 40 to 66. While the thrust is different, the Messiah is seen in both sections as servant and king. Another critical argument is that Isaiah could not have predicted the Babylonian captivity and the return under Cyrus, mentioned by name in 44 to 45, 150 years in advance. This view is based on the mere assumption that divine prophecy is impossible, rejecting the predictive claims of the book, 42:9. The theory cannot explain the amazing messianic prophecies of Isaiah that were literally fulfilled in the life of Christ. The unity of Isaiah is supported by the book of Ecclesiasticus, the Septuagint, and the Talmud. The New Testament also claims that Isaiah wrote both sections. John 12:37-41 quotes from Isaiah 6:9-10 and 53:1 and attributes it all to Isaiah. In Romans 9:27 and 10:16-21, Paul quotes from Isaiah chapter 10:53-65 and gives the credit to Isaiah. The same is true of Matthew 3:3, 12:17-21, Luke 3:4-6, and Acts 8:28. If 40-66 was written by another prophet after the events took place, it is a misleading and deceptive work. Furthermore, it would lead to the strange conclusion that one of Israel's greatest prophets would be the only writing prophet of the Old Testament to go unnamed. Turning our attention to Isaiah's date and setting, Isaiah's long ministry ranged from about 740 to 680 BC, 1-1. He began his ministry near the end of Uzziah's reign, 790 to 739 BC, and continued through the reigns of Jotham, 739 to 731 BC, Ahaz, 731 to 715 BC, and Hezekiah, 715 to 686 BC. Assyria was growing in power under Tiglath-Pileser, who turned toward the west after his conquests in the east. He plucked up the small nations that dotted the Mediterranean coast, including Israel and much of Judah. Isaiah lived during this time of military threat to Judah and warned its kings against trusting in alliances with other countries rather than the power of Yahweh. As a contemporary of Hosea and Micah, he prophesied during the last years of the northern kingdom, but ministered to the southern kingdom of Judah, who was following the sins of her sister Israel. After Israel's demise in 722 BC, he warned Judah of judgment, not by Assyria, but by Babylonia, even though Babylonia had not yet risen to power. Isaiah ministered from the time of Tiglath-Pileser, 745 to 727 BC, to the time of Sennacherib, 705 to 681 BC, of Assyria. He outdated Hezekiah by a few years because chapter 37, verse 38, records the death of Sennacherib in 681 BC. Hezekiah was succeeded by his wicked son Manasseh, who overthrew the worship of Yahweh and no doubt opposed the work of Isaiah. Now that we've covered some background, let's move deeper into the book of Isaiah itself. Isaiah, the Shakespeare of the prophets, has often been called the evangelical prophet because of his incredibly clear and detailed messianic prophecies. The Gospel according to Isaiah has three major sections: prophecies of condemnation, 1 to 35, historical parenthesis, 36 to 39, and prophecies of comfort, 40 to 66. Isaiah's first message of condemnation is aimed at his own countrymen in Judah, 1 to 12. Chapter 1 is a capsulized message of the entire book. Judah is riddled with moral and spiritual disease. The people are neglecting God as they bow to ritualism and selfishness. But Yahweh graciously invites them to repent and return to Him, because this is their only hope of avoiding judgment. Isaiah's call to proclaim God's message is found in chapter 6, and this is followed by the book of Emmanuel, 7 to 12. These chapters repeatedly refer to the Messiah. See 7:14, 8:14, 9:2, 6 and 7, and 11:1 to 2, and anticipate the blessing of his future reign. The prophet moves from local to regional judgment as he proclaims a series of oracles against the surrounding nations, 13 to 23. The 11 nations are Babylon, Assyria, Philistia, Moab, Damascus or Syria, Ethiopia, Egypt, Babylon again, Edom, Arabia, Jerusalem or Judah, and Tyre. Isaiah's little Apocalypse, 24 to 27, depicts universal tribulation followed by the blessings of the kingdom. Chapters 28 to 33 pronounce six woes on Israel and Judah for specific sins. Isaiah's prophetic condemnation closes with a general picture of international devastation that will precede universal blessing, 34 to 35. The historical parenthesis in 36 to 39 looks back to the Assyrian invasion of Judah in 701 BC and anticipates the coming Babylonian invasion of Judah. Judah escapes captivity by Assyria, 36 to 37, 2 Kings 18 to 19, but they will not escape from the hands of Babylon, 38 to 39, 2 Kings 20. God answers King Hezekiah's prayers and delivers Judah from Assyrian destruction by Sennacherib. Hezekiah also turns to the Lord in his illness and is granted a 15-year extension of his life. But he foolishly shows all his treasures to the Babylonian messengers, and Isaiah tells him that the Babylonians will one day carry his treasure and descendants to their land. Having pronounced Judah's divine condemnation, Isaiah comforts them with God's promises of hope and restoration. The basis for this hope is the sovereignty and majesty of God, 40 to 48. Of the 216 verses in these nine chapters, 115 speak of God's greatness and power. The Creator is contrasted with idols, the creations of man. His sovereign character is Judah's assurance of future restoration. Babylon will indeed carry them off, but Babylon will finally be judged and destroyed, and God's people will be released from captivity. Chapters 49 to 57 concentrate on the coming Messiah, who will be their Savior and suffering servant. This rejected but exalted one will pay for their iniquities and usher in a kingdom of peace and righteousness throughout the earth. All who acknowledge their sins and trust in him will be delivered, 58 to 66. In that day, Jerusalem will be rebuilt, Israel's borders will be enlarged, and the Messiah will reign in Zion. God's people will confess their sins and his enemies will be judged. Peace, prosperity, and justice will prevail, and God will make all things new. The topics of Isaiah are prophetic, then historic, and finally messianic. As such, they can also be described as judgment, transition, and hope. The place is Israel and Judah, and the time is 740 to 680 BC. Let's look next at the theme and purpose of Isaiah. The basic theme of this book is found in Isaiah's name, Salvation is of the Lord. The word salvation appears 26 times in Isaiah, but only 7 times in all the other prophets combined. Chapters 1 to 39 portray man's great need for salvation, and chapters 40 to 66 reveal God's great provision of salvation. Salvation is of God, not man, and he is seen as the supreme ruler, the sovereign Lord of history, and the only Savior. Isaiah solemnly warned Judah of approaching judgment because of moral depravity, political corruption, social injustice, and especially spiritual idolatry. Because the nation would not turn away from its sinful practice, Isaiah announced the ultimate overthrow of Judah. Nevertheless, God would remain faithful to his covenant by preserving a godly remnant and promising salvation and deliverance through the coming Messiah. The Savior will come out of Judah and accomplish the twin work of redemption and restoration. The Gentiles will come to his light, and universal blessing will finally come. Now we'll turn our attention to a few keys to understanding Isaiah. The key word for Isaiah is salvation, speaking of the wonder and comfort of the saving grace of God toward his often wayward people. One of the two key verses in Isaiah reflecting this key word is found in chapter 9. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. 9:6-7. The second key verse is the recognition of man's sin along with God's gracious provision in Christ to take on that iniquity, found in chapter 53. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. 53:6. Along with Psalm 22, Isaiah 53 lists the most remarkable and specific prophecies of the atonement of the Messiah. Fulfilling each clear prophecy, the Jewish nation later proved the Messiahship of Jesus. As we consider some of the contributions of Isaiah to the Bible, Isaiah is quoted in the New Testament far more than any other prophet. He is mentioned 21 times by name, and chapter 53 alone is quoted or alluded to at least 85 times in the New Testament. Isaiah is characterized by systematic presentation, brilliant imagery, broad scope, clarity, beauty, and power. Some of his prophecies have been fulfilled, but many await fulfillment. Our Lord, for example, quoted Isaiah 61:1-2 in Luke 4:18-20, but stopped mid-sentence to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. The next phrase in Isaiah reads, "And the day of vengeance of our God." The first part was indeed fulfilled by Christ, but the second awaits fulfillment when he comes again, not as the suffering servant, but as the ruling king. Now let's look at ways in which Christ is portrayed in Isaiah. When he speaks about Christ, Isaiah sounds more like a New Testament writer than an Old Testament prophet. His messianic prophecies are clearer and more explicit than those of any other Old Testament book. They describe many aspects of the person and work of Christ in his first and second advents, and often blend the two together. Here are just a few of the Christological prophecies with their New Testament fulfillments. 7:14, Matthew 1:22-23. 9:1-2, Matthew 4:12-16. 9:6, Luke 2:11, Ephesians 2:14-18. 11:1, Luke 3:23-32. Acts 13:22-23. The Old Testament has over 300 prophecies about the first advent of Christ, and Isaiah contributes a number of them. The odds that even 10 of them could be fulfilled by one person is a statistical marvel. Isaiah's messianic prophecies that await fulfillment in the Lord's second advent are also numerous. The central passage, 52:13-53:12 of the Consolation section, chapters 40-66, presents five different aspects of the saving work of Christ. First, 52:13-15, his wholehearted sacrifice, the burnt offering. Second, 53:1-3, his perfect character, the meal offering. Third, 53:4-6, he brought atonement that issues in peace with God, the peace offering. Fourth, 53:7-9, he paid for the transgression of the people, the sin offering. And fifth, 53:10-12, he died for the effects of sin, the trespass offering. And finally, in our overview of the book of Isaiah, we'll consider three applications. The first application concerns worthless religiosity. Imagine that back in the days of Isaiah, God visited our own congregation's worship celebration. Imagine God seeing our congregation's painstaking work in making sure that our numerous animal sacrifices and burning of holy incense were conducted in accordance with Scripture. Imagine that He noted that we frequently assembled together in His name for religious feasts and festivals. Further, imagine that He witnessed our attitude of solemnity in our gatherings, publicly honoring Him, as well as our fervent dedication to prayer as we spread out our hands in prayer, praising and making requests of Him. Would you imagine that God would be pleased with us? But imagine that instead of being pleased, God declared, "I hate your assemblies. Your offerings are worthless and burdensome to me. And as for your prayers, I don't listen to even one of them." In response to God's judgment of our worship services, many of us would be angry and offended. We might demand to know, how could God possibly be displeased with us? How could God object to so many of us doing the right thing? After all, aren't we doing His will? Shouldn't we get some credit for doing good, not evil? And by the way, not only are our intentions good, but our behavior is good. And yet it is possible for this kind of religious worship and sacrifice, all being done in accordance with Scripture, to be abhorrent to God. There are attitudes in worship that are loathsome to Him. This was the case with Sodom and Gomorrah, and the reason why Isaiah delivered God's rebuke to them. In his first chapter, Isaiah declares, "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me?" says the Lord. "I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle, and I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity in the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen." 1:10-15. But what prompts God to detest this kind of worship? Isaiah adds, "Your hands are covered with blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Reprove the ruthless. Defend the orphan. Plead for the widow." 1:15-17. Simply put, God is interested in both the seen and the unseen, in substance and form, and in the heart and behavior, not just one or the other. He has no interest in religiosity or religious performances in and of themselves, considering them wearisome and worthless. Instead, God cares about the less visible matters of the heart when it comes to worship, and specifically about confession and repentance. He desires us to worship Him with a heart cleansed by the forgiveness that comes with godly sorrow and repentance. But the visible matters of righteousness and justice are also important to Him, as He commanded His people, who are poetically described as Sodom and Gomorrah, to seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, and plead for the widow. Our heart towards Him in the vertical dimension needs to be right, but also our behavior towards others on the horizontal, especially the oppressed and neglected, needs to be right as well. In chapter 29, he rebukes Jerusalem, saying, "This people draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote." 29:13. Let us consider the state of our own heart as we worship Him. Have we washed ourselves and come to Him clean? Or do we have some unconfessed or unrepented sin which makes us unclean in His sight and hinders His pleasure in our worship? May we deal decisively and thoroughly with whatever sin the Father brings to mind, so that we can worship Him freely and worship Him well. And are we worshiping Him out of mere tradition and habit, or out of a heart that overflows with gratitude and honor? May we be pleasing to the Lord both on the inside and on the outside as we offer our worship to Him. May we learn from the example of Israel's worship, so that the Lord may say of us, I love your festivals and appointed feasts. They have become a delight to me. I look forward to them. Our second application concerns the severity of God. The severity or wrath of God is an unpopular subject in many cultures of the world today. Many pastors and believers only want to discuss the loving side of God, insisting, for example, that my God is a God of love, as if the person of God has no trace of wrath in his entire being. These believers are the types that are repulsed by the teaching, for instance, of the preacher Jonathan Edwards, whose most famous sermon, which was delivered in 1741, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, is still considered by many to be a classic, orthodox teaching on the subject. Some believers seem perhaps strangely attracted to this particular attribute of God, perhaps because of their desire for God's justice to prevail, to correct the innumerable evils committed by man. Regardless of whether one finds the wrath of God repulsive or attractive, it is impossible to escape the words of Isaiah in his role as God's mouthpiece, and this subject is hardly relegated to the Old Testament. It is discussed throughout the New Testament, and particularly in the book of Revelation. In speaking to the Jews and the Christians in Rome about grafting in or removing Gentiles from his olive tree, Paul makes this dramatic point. Behold the kindness and severity of God, Romans 11:22. For our application at this moment, we will consider the severity of God as related in the book of Isaiah, and then in our final application, we will consider the kindness of God, which is also strongly present in the book of Isaiah. So let's take a quick tour through Isaiah's 66 chapters and touch on a sampling of verses which reveal the more severe side of God's perfect character. Starting with chapter 5, Isaiah relates, On this account the anger of the Lord has burned against his people, and he has stretched out his hand against them and struck them down. And the mountains quaked, and their corpses lay like refuse in the middle of the streets. For all this his anger is not spent, but his hand is still stretched out. 5:25. By the fury of the Lord of hosts the land is burned up, and the people are like fuel for the fire. No man spares his brother. 9:19. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation, and he will exterminate its sinners from it. 13:9. Therefore I shall make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken from its place, at the fury of the Lord of hosts in the day of his burning anger. 13:13. Behold, the Lord lays the earth waste, devastates it, distorts its surface, and scatters its inhabitants. 24:1. From the Lord of hosts you will be punished with thunder and earthquake and loud noise, with whirlwind and tempest and the flame of a consuming fire. 29:6. In chapter 30, Isaiah writes, Behold, the name of the Lord comes from a remote place. Burning is his anger, and dense is his smoke. His lips are filled with indignation, and his tongue is like a consuming fire. And his breath is like an overflowing torrent which reaches to the neck to shake the nations back and forth in a sieve and to put in the jaws of the peoples the bridle which leads to ruin. 30:27-28. And finally, chapter 34 says, For the Lord's indignation is against all the nations, and his wrath against all their armies. He has utterly destroyed them. He has given them over to slaughter. So their slain will be thrown out, and their corpses will give off their stench, and the mountains will be drenched with their blood. For my sword is satiated in heaven. Behold, it shall descend for judgment upon Edom and upon the people whom I have devoted to destruction. 34:2-5. What are we to make of the many verses in Isaiah that demonstrate the certainty of God's severity in the past and in the future? And supposing we refuse to think of our God as being severe, viewing him as only loving, what then? As A.W. Tozer writes, among the sins to which the human heart is prone, hardly any other is more hateful to God than idolatry, for idolatry is at bottom a libel on his character. The idolatrous heart assumes that God is other than he is, in itself a monstrous sin, and substitutes for the true God one made after its own likeness. Always this God will conform to the image of the one who created it, and will be base or pure, cruel or kind, according to the moral state of the mind from which it emerges. God indeed punishes wickedness, and as Isaiah and many other Old Testament and New Testament books show, has and will pour out his wrath. To paint God as being only loving is as erroneous as exclusively painting him by any one of his many attributes. But no part of his nature and character is less or more than any other part, and in the unity and perfection of his being, none of these parts are in conflict with each other. God isn't only loving, or only omniscient, or only self-sufficient, or only holy. His being is far more complex than that, and it is to our advantage that this is true. Just as we want him to accept us as we are, so does he ask the same of us. In thinking about who God is, we often make the same mistake for which God issued a rebuke in Psalm 50. You thought, said the Lord to the wicked man in the psalm, that I was just like you. Psalm 50:21. While we are made in his image, beyond that fact, he is nothing like us, even as far as the infinite differs from the finite. To make God into someone other than who he claims to be, then, is idolatry. Through the prophet Isaiah, God warns us of this very thing, saying, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. 55:8. The Creator does not think or behave like the creature because the Creator is uncreated and an entirely different being. Even if we accept the fact that God can be and, in fact, is severe towards wickedness, we still may not like this aspect of his nature. But we do well to remember that wrath, or the punishment of evil, is a necessary part of God's holiness and justice and goodness. If he turned a blind eye to evil, then the blood of the multitude of martyrs would go unavenged. The millennia of history, of tears and the deep grief of millions of mothers and fathers and brothers and sisters over the evil inflicted upon their loved ones would go unnoticed. In fact, no justice whatsoever would occur. But the God of the Bible is a God who is concerned with justice and righteousness and holiness. His essential character is to defend and protect the weak and downtrodden and oppressed and persecuted. Thus, severity is a natural and necessary extension of his character to protect against whatever degrades and destroys. Let us love the Father for who he is in his essential being, with all his amazing attributes, including the aspects with which we may have difficulty identifying. The third application concerns the kindness of God. The kindness of God is a far more popular topic today among believers, but it is interesting to note that Isaiah has no problem holding the tension of God's severity and God's kindness together, as he shows in chapter 63. In verse 6, the Lord speaks through Isaiah, declaring, and I trod down the peoples in my anger, and made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. But in the next verse, Isaiah himself speaks of God's kindness. I shall make mention of the loving kindnesses of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has granted us. And the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he has granted them, according to his compassion, and according to the multitude of his loving kindnesses. Thus Isaiah is a good model for believers today In holding these two difficult truths of God's severity and kindness in tension, without overemphasizing one or the other. But the book of Isaiah is full of some of the most beautiful promises in Scripture, and some of the most tender passages revealing the kind nature of God the Father, such as, "And it will become a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt, for they will cry to the Lord because of oppressors, and he will send them a Savior and a champion, and he will deliver them." 19:20. "For thou hast been a defense for the helpless, a defense for the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shade from the heat." 25:4. "He will swallow up death for all time, and the Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces, and he will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. And it will be said in that day, Behold, this is our God for whom we have waited, that he might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation." 25:8-9. "Therefore the Lord longs to be gracious to you, and therefore he waits on high to have compassion on you. For the Lord is a God of justice. How blessed are all those who long for him." 30:18. "Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins." 40:1-2. "Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes." 40:11. "Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you, surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." 41:10. "Since you are precious in my sight, since you are honored and I love you, I will give other men in your place and other peoples in exchange for your life." 43:4. "Shout for joy, O heavens, and rejoice, O earth. Break forth into joyful shouting, O mountains, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted." 49:13. "For the mountains may be removed and the hills may shake, but my loving kindness will not be removed from you, and my covenant of peace will not be shaken, says the Lord who has compassion on you." 54:10. "And the Lord will continually guide you and satisfy your desire in scorched places, and give strength to your bones, and you will be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail." 58:11. From these verses spoken through the prophet Isaiah, the Lord declares himself to be our tender shepherd, who holds us tight in his arms and close to his heart. He calls himself our comforter, who upholds us and strengthens us when we are weak. He wants us to know that he is our champion, the one who fights our battles and champions our cause. He is our Savior, delivering us from evil and from the wages of sin. He is our defender, protecting and defending us against those who would unjustly accuse us, and in so doing, he is also our refuge, our hiding place, a place where we can be shielded and protected and find rest. These are all messages that God the Father wants every one of his children to know and rely upon because they are true. But there are many other messages of love from the Father in the book of Isaiah. He wants each of us to know that he longs to be gracious to us. This is his strong desire. He is not a celestial killjoy or a God who enjoys smiting people. Rather, he deeply desires, in fact relishes, the opportunity to be gracious to the repentant heart. His goodness is great by any measure. He alone defines goodness. Loving kindness is frequently used in the Scriptures to define his character. He has compassion for our plight, which surely fuels his graciousness. He is not only compassionate, but his compassion is extended to us in pure, rich kindness. As if all that were not enough, the Holy God of the universe honors us and declares us to be precious in his sight. Regardless of whether or not we feel honored or precious to him, this fact is nevertheless true. His clear message to each of his children, as expressed in Isaiah 43, is, I love you. The love of God the Father for us is causeless, measureless, ceaseless, and boundless. As the prophet Zephaniah so beautifully and aptly puts it, He will exult over you with joy, He will be quiet in His love, He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy, Zephaniah 3:17. May our minds and hearts be touched by and live on the truth of these promises given by our loving Father.
Thank you for listening to this talk, which is part of a series of messages by Dr. Ken Boa. To order additional talks on CD or MP3, or to learn about any of Dr. Boa's other Bible-based teachings, go to our web ministry at kenboa.org. That's kenboa.org. Or call 1-800-DRAW-NEAR. That's 1-800-372-9632.